If you want a title for the sermon, it's The Church. Just what is the church? What does Jesus Christ and the inspired writers of the Bible say about the church? And so that's going to be the subject. First of all, the word church is translated from the Greek word ecclesia. This is going to be a review for many of you, but when was the last time you actually heard a sermon on the church? I'm just curious. Within a year, 5, 10 years? Yeah, 10 years, 15 years, okay. But the Greek word is ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which is derived from the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And the word kaleo just means to call, just to call. And with the prefix ek, E-K, which means out of, the word ecclesia just means called out of, called out of. Now, we recognize and understand that when God calls you out of, he's calling you out of the world. And you can kind of tie that in with Acts 7:38, where Stephen is giving a message to those who were wanting to do him in, and eventually they did. They end up stoning him. And in verse 38, after talking about how God was going to bring ancient Israel out of Egypt, he talked about how Moses met with them in the congregation. And that same word in Acts 7:38 is ecclesia. And that's why sometimes you'll hear ministers and different people talking about the church in the wilderness, right? Or the congregation in the wilderness. And that's exactly what it was. God called them out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, and they became a body called out meeting together. And we know that the word ecclesia, from the perspective of today, just means the same thing. Called out of our Egypt, out of the world, and we thankfully, many can meet collectively together. More about that in a little while. The first place the word ecclesia is used is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a passage I know all of us are familiar with, Matthew 16, 18. I'm just going to read it because I want to come back to this section a little bit later in the sermon. But in Matthew 16, 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." We'll go into Petrine doctrine, all of that. Peter, a small stone. "And on this rock, this boulder, I will build my church." The Christ says he's the one who's going to build the church, and the word there is ecclesia. "And the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it." So God promised that once he built this church, that it would be in existence going forward. It would never, ever die. It would never, ever be removed. Now, the churches look differently at different times. You know, sometimes they're extremely involved with just hiding. Other times, they had a greater work collectively that they did. Other times, it was just a matter of doing a work individually. So, we know that the church was promised never to die. If things continue for another 50, 75 years, if they do, most of us will not be a part of the church. We will be resting in the grave, right? Of course, as I jokingly say, that if it goes another 50, 75 years, it won't be nearly as good as it is today because we won't be there, right? So again, the word is ecclesia, and God said that he would build his church. And we're going to see that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the minds of the members that identifies the church of God as a unique assembly of people. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The second chapter of 1 Corinthians helps us understand a great deal about the mind of man and the mind of man that has the Holy Spirit given to it. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 2, says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" The fact that God makes us different from the animal world, human beings are brilliant because God made us. When you think about what mankind has been able to do, the technology that's been developed, I remember when I was still living with my mother in St. Louis, we didn't live too far from Lambert Field in St. Louis, and all of you remember the 707, the big jet that no longer is being flown. It was marvelous for that day and age. And so my stepdad, my mom and I, my young sister at that time, drove out to this parking area at the beginning of one of the runways where the 707 was going to come in. And it was just jammed with people. I mean, there were hundreds and hundreds of people just wanting to see this plane come and land. And everybody's looking around, and we knew what runway it was going to be on because they announced it. And we looked off in the back, and we saw this speck. And everybody started having great anticipation. I mean, it was amazing. And it got closer and closer and closer. Pretty soon, it was coming right over the top of all of us. And a huge applause broke out because of the technology that they were seeing and the ability that was able to be on just with the 707. Now, what has happened since then, right? We end up having the space shuttle, able to put a man on the moon and bring him back, Neil Armstrong. It's amazing the technology that human beings are able to develop. And that's because of what God has placed within us, their spirit in man. It's astonishing. So it says, who can know the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God, and by extension, in him or in her. So I don't care how brilliant you are, being part of a program that put the man on the moon or brought him back, or part of the space shuttle, or all the technologies we have today. You cannot know the things of God unless God's Holy Spirit is in you. You can know things. You can have understandings about elements. I mean, I used to read a lot from Dr. Dobson. I really liked his writings dealing with family and children. But when it came to the ultimate knowledge of the truth, I think Dr. Ward referenced it not all that many years ago. When it comes to the foundation knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, their plan of salvation, you just don't see that. There are elements of truth that people have. Even the Baptists talk about being immersed in baptism, right? Going to the watery grave. That's an understanding that they have. But the overall knowledge that comes from God takes the Spirit of God in a person to really fully grasp that deeply. Now, why do I say that? It's not me really saying it. It's what you read here in Scripture. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, that which is comes from Satan, the philosophy that it has, but we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. I don't know if you fully comprehend the tremendous blessing that is. Tremendous blessing. And if you drop down to verse 16, it says something else that's even more profound, in my mind anyway. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, who's going to instruct God, right? But we have the mind of Christ. But Paul says that we, sitting in this room today, who are baptized with God, we actually have the very mind of Jesus Christ working in us. Have you ever thought about that or focused on that? I did a few years ago, just kind of doing a little research and study on what it would be like having the very mind of God and using it. And I think the only limitation we have is the human element that comes into play. You know, we as human beings are the ones who have a tendency to limit. And I think that's kind of natural or normal for a human being. God says we're not to live by the flesh, but by the Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where it says the same thing, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, this is the mind that is to guide and direct us. And our mind should flow with that. You know, I had someone mention to me quite a number of years ago that we can't really think like God. And they were trying to use Isaiah 58 verse 8. Where it talks about his thoughts being higher than our thoughts, and you don't think like I do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that got me to thinking, what do you mean we can't think like God? And so I went back and actually did a study in that section of Scripture as well again. This was many, many years ago. And as I read a few chapters before then, it was talking about, you know, ancient Israel, Judah, whomever, and the fact that they were involved with idolatry, they were abusing the widows, they were taking advantage of the orphans. They were sinning left and right. and you come on up to this particular place in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, and you say, well, of course their thoughts are not God's thoughts. Of course they're not, because they're not thinking like God. But it doesn't mean you can't think like God. When I finished that whole section of Scripture where it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, you go back a few verses before that, and it says you need to repent and change. Why? So that your thoughts can become, so that my thoughts can become your thoughts. It's not a matter that we can't think like God. It's a matter that mankind chooses not to and goes the way of sin. God says you need to think like me. And he gives us the ability to do that by placing his Spirit in us and telling us that we actually have the mind of Christ. Now, are we ever going to have the ability to have the thoughts of God like he has them, or he's way out there? Yeah, his mind is so far beyond ours, it's incomprehensible. But it doesn't mean that we can't learn his mind. We can't learn his thoughts. We cannot abide by his teachings and begin to think as he thinks. Matter of fact, if you read Romans 8 in verse 9, I'm not going to turn there, Romans 8 verse 14, it talks about those who have God's Spirit in them is the child of God. The verse 14 says, and as many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God. So it's not a matter that we can have the mind of God. God says, repent of your sins, which all of us have done, get my Holy Spirit, and then let that Spirit guide you, direct you, so that your thoughts change. You become a different individual. Now, I think all of us in this congregation, anyway, understand that the church, which is the subject of the sermon, the church of God began on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's when the church began. God poured out his Spirit on the disciples who were assembled together on that day in obedience to Christ. Because if you remember, Christ told them to do what? Remain in Jerusalem, right? Tarry, which means just remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given unto you. That's Luke 24, verse 29. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, wait, remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power on high. Have you ever just maybe taken time to think about why did God ask them to remain in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high? We have kind of, well, he's going to give it to them on Pentecost. Well, why? Why didn't he was ascending to be with his Father in heaven, they're right, say, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and do it right then. Wouldn't that have been, I'm leaving, let's have this little meeting, quote unquote, and just give you the Holy Spirit. But he didn't do that. Because you see, the Christ, our Savior, understood the meaning of the Holy Days more than what we do even today. And he knew that he was going to do something phenomenal on a holy day, the Feast of Pentecost. And that was give them the Holy Spirit and begin his church on that particular day. To me, that's a proof of the Holy Days right there. To me. The fact of how he did that. Had them remain or tarry. And of course, all of us are familiar with that time frame where notable miracles occurred. Let's just read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Again, subject of the church. Acts 2, verse 1. It says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Pentecost was there, and God performed this notable miracle. And I think if you just think about it, two reasons. One, it was a holy day. Two, it was the beginning of the church. And number three, Christ was wanting to magnify what was being done. Miracles magnify things. I had the blessing of teaching the harmony of Gospels for about right at 10 years. It was amazing, the miracles that were done by Jesus Christ to magnify the work that he was doing, also because of the tremendous compassion that he had when he walked this earth. That compassion hasn't dissipated. He's still a very compassionate big brother. But this brought attention to what was being done for sure. And if not my point today, but if you go and look when the first Gentiles were called and converted, another notable miracle occurred to draw attention to the fact that not just Israel, but now the truth was going out into all the world and into all the nations, and anybody could become part of the body of Jesus Christ. In Acts 5, verse 32, just coming over a little bit, Acts 5:32, it says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those," very important, "who obey him." In other words, God says that when I lead you to repentance and you make changes, the reason you're making changes is because you now want to obey my words. And why does God ask us to obey him? Is it because he's on an ego trip? Or is it possibly he asks us to obey him because it's for our good? You see, Deuteronomy 6 and 10 are two of my favorite passages where God says, "Keep my commandments for your good." In one place it says, "Keep my commandments for your good always." And so those who are going to become part of the body of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit are going to be those who obey him. Obey is not a dirty word. Granted, it is a four-letter word, but in a totally different category, okay? Those who obey him. And then back to chapter 2 and verse 46. Again, seeing what Christ had to say. Acts 2, verse 46. "So continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." In verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people," the part I would emphasize, "and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You see, the Lord added to the church daily. Now, I wanted to read that because that leads us to John 6:44, speaking about the church. John 6:44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. How do you become knowledgeable of the church? John 6:44. Jesus himself saying, "No one," not some, "but no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one. If you drop on down to verse 64, John 6:64, after he gives a sermon, or a message that we cover on during the Passover season, we drop down a little farther and see a concluding statement. He said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Verse 64 of John chapter 6. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." And verse 65, and he said, therefore, which means pay attention to what follows based upon what I've already said, right? "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, I've had people who are baptized members, converted individuals, who've told me, and I don't argue with them on this fact. I think it very well may be true. But they'll say, "You know, I have always been seeking God. From my youth, I've wanted to seek God and be a part of what he's doing." And they said, "So I don't fully grasp just, you know, John 6:44. And I explained, I said, "Well, you know what? That may have been your heart, your mind at that particular time. And God is the one who calls. If for whatever reason, he may have seen that that truly was a desire of you, and so he did what? He initiated the call to bring you apart, to bring you to the church of the living God." That make sense? But it is God who has to initiate the call. Some were brought into the church who weren't seeking God at the moment. As one minister told me, he said, "When God called me, he drug me through the door lock." You know, things were going on so badly in my life. You know, I was doing this, doing that. And, you know, thankfully God rescued me before I killed myself. But for whatever reason, God calls people of his choosing for his purpose. How many of here, no hands, have said, I don't know why God called me? God did. He knew why, for whatever reason. So there's no reason to question him about his choice, right? I would say that God is probably the only one who's made choices and never made a mistake. I say never made a mistake. That people can go contrary to his choices, and it may look like a mistake. And look at Lucifer, right? That was Lucifer's choice. But God doesn't make mistakes. He called you for a reason, because he wanted you as a part of what he is doing. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, which I will not turn to, says the goodness of God does what? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Sometimes we may be involved with a sin that we don't realize is a sin. It could be a sin of ignorance, right? But eventually God leads you to see and understand that what you're involved with is not right. And if, as a converted person, what do? Father, I'm so sorry. I repent. That just means I change. I don't want to be involved with that any longer because it's contrary to what you teach, and I know it's hurting me. That's what sin does. Sin hurts you and potentially others by extension. And God doesn't want his children to hurt. How many of you have children here? I've got 3 sons. I don't want my sons hurting. I want them blessed. I want them blessed. And God is of the same mindset, but he also does allow us to make choices. How many have ever heard the phrase tough love? Yeah, I'm aware of a few parents in the church who love their children deeply, but in one particular case had to allow tough love to take its effect and allow them to learn by, you know, their example. I had 2 sons who would listen to their father. I had 1 son who knew more than his father, okay? But I always preached from way back when, and I got this from Dr. Hay, actually. I'll quote the source. And that's OPE. Anybody here know what OPE stands for? Other people's experience. Dr. Hay was having a conversation with a group of men in Pasadena during a conference. And one guy said, man, it's just, you know, what you learned through the road of hard knocks, that's the best teacher there is. And Dr. Hay, in his inimitable way, says, well, that's not necessarily true. And he says, what do you mean, doctor? He says, well, other people's experience is the best teacher there is. If you can learn from what other people do, you save yourself what? Pain, heartaches, trouble. Or if you see the good things that they do and how they're blessed, maybe emulating some of those attributes that they possess can bring blessings to your way of life. So OPE, other people's experience. I used that at camp the last year I was there before I retired teaching. And I said, how many here know what OPE stands for? And one kid raised his hand. I said, what does it stand for? He said, old people's experiences. Old people's experience. Well, that's true, but that wasn't what I was looking for. I said, well, that's a reality, but I said other people's experiences. I went on to teach them or try to educate them in the fact of how to make wise decisions and learning from other people while they're at camp. But old people's experiences. So since the Holy Spirit indwelling in us identifies and unifies God's people, the church is a spiritual organism. If you want to take anything from the sermon, is understand the church is a spiritual organism. That was brought home to me in 1970. I always remember the feast in Jekyll Island, 1970. Number one, that was the year that Mr. Herbert Armstrong ordained me into the ministry, 1970 in Jekyll Island. But also the fact that he gave a sermon following another man who was an evangelist at the time. And the other man, during the entire message, kept talking about, we're all familiar with Worldwide Church of God, right? We were all a part of that at one time. And seemingly, I'm exaggerating for effect, every other sentence was Worldwide Church of God this, Worldwide Church of God that, Worldwide Church of God da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Mr. Armstrong, the next day, got up and I don't think he was trying to embarrass the man, but he did embarrass the man, to say the least, because he said, well, we heard a sermon yesterday, and he says, for the most part, it was good, but I don't agree with, and he went on, and if it would have been me, I'd have been sliding underneath my chair about that time. And he says, he kept talking about Worldwide Church of God, Worldwide Church of God. He says, you know, we have the name Worldwide Church of God just like we had the name Radio Church of God. How many remember the Radio Church of God? Okay. Yeah, I think I was in Ambassador College early 60s when the name was changed from Radio to Worldwide. And he said, Worldwide Church of God is a corporate name whereby we can do business. So get out of your mind the name. And he emphasized very loudly, shaking his jaws, only he could do, right? Only he could do that. The church is a spiritual organism. Those who have God's Holy Spirit in them, wherever they are in this world. I remember the quote to this day. And he emphasizes, we used to be called Radio Church of God, but that was when we were on the radio. We didn't have a lot of churches. Now we're international. We changed our name to Worldwide. We're still the Church of God. He said, if you want a name, that's the name of the church. So I've always remembered that the church is a spiritual organization. You know, who's to say that God doesn't have somebody in the deepest parts of Africa or wherever, I'm exaggerating for effect, that he has called, given him, that person, his Holy Spirit, and they're part of the body of Christ, doing what they can in their little community in which they live. Am I going to say God can't do that? No. I'm just grateful that he allows me to be here with you, that we can congregate together as part of the body of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand that concept. Like I say, that was hammered home in 1970 in Jekyll Island, Georgia, by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 describes the church as a holy temple. Again, remember, this is the subject of the sermon is the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Another name, another description. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he likens the whole group of people as the church, a temple. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now jump on down to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here he emphasizes the fact that each individual member, not just the collective body, but each individual member comprises the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body, individually, is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Therefore, you were bought with a price. That price was Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are of God. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Something else about the church has a head. Mr. Armstrong also emphasized that reality in 1970. When he talked about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And he said, I am not the head of the church. And yet many people looked upon him as being the head of the church. Now, he was the one who was responsible and in charge when we all were together working. He was working out of Pasadena. But let's read who the head of the church is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if some member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members, again, individually. Ephesians 1, to get this point across. Ephesians 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Another part about the church, which is his body. So the church also is the body of Jesus Christ. the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some teachers and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, the emphasis here is that the church is the body of Christ. And the whole reason for Dr. Ward and others who have the blessing of being able to teach and instruct here is for the edifying of the body of Christ. God uses human beings in different ways and in different purposes. Different ways and different purposes. I've got a sermon on John 17:17, where it says, talks about thy word being truth, but it says sanctify them in your truth. And that word in that particular passage is really interesting, the word sanctified. And it means to call out for a purpose. So we're called out of the world, then God within the church may be called different people for different jobs. And Barclay brings out something very interesting there. This is not in my sermon. I need to be careful that I don't end up going overtime or more overtime. He brings out the fact that when you do a study on that word, it doesn't just mean called out by itself for a particular function. It means called out and then given the ability or the tools to do the job. God's not going to call somebody into his work, into his church, and not give them the ability to do the job if he has a job for them to do. I mentioned that to the home office once because they were going through certain things and a little bit of, I'll just say, confusion. And I said, I don't know the answer myself, but I do know this, that God says when he calls someone for a job or responsibility, he also promises to give them the tools to do that job. So maybe we just need to ask God for the tools and the understanding of how to really do it. Not that they weren't doing that, but I wanted to emphasize that reality. And so, you know, Dr. Ward is here, and I know he prays regularly for inspiration, guidance, and direction so that he may edify the body of Christ, their church, the household of God, in a true, right, and blessed way. I know when I have a sermon, I always, before I speak, ask God, just allow me to be a conduit through which his words flow. Because I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to teach anything wrong. Allow me to be a conduit through which your words flow. And ask him to inspire. So, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he wants the church edified, the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18 really states that emphatically. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Where it says, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So it's very firmly established that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And he's the one that we should look to and to ask for guidance and direction that we don't hurt the church in any possible way. Now, if God's going to have a church, a body, going to call people out, why is he going to do it? Is he going to call you out and say, okay, now go hide in a cave somewhere? You know, you've been called, you've got God's Holy Spirit, now go hide it. I don't know if any of you heard this or not, but when things happened as they did in 95, I had more than one minister who didn't come with us, who made the statement, well, I believe the work is done. Anybody here hear anybody say that? Anyone? Oh, two, three, four. Yeah, I'll raise my hand. Yeah, the work is done. We don't have anything else to do. We just need to wait for Christ to return. I said, where do you get that? He said, well, Mr. Armstrong's done the work. You look at all that we did, and now look how small we are. I said, well, I don't necessarily buy into that philosophy personally. I think as long as we are alive and we are part of the church of God that we have a responsibility to do. God hasn't called us to do nothing, right? He's called us to do something, whatever it is we can do. The church has always had something to do no matter what time it existed, even back when Noah had a job. You know, God didn't call him and say, okay, go hide in a mountain. I'll bring the water up so high, but you'll survive. No, he was carried over the flood. He had a purpose and a reason. that God gave to him. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and Matthew 28 tied together. Mark 16, verse 14. It says, later Christ appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them, now go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He knew he was going to start a church, a body, and that church was going to have a responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, doing as much as you can and as much of the world that you can get to. What's interesting is that even in our heyday, quote unquote, when the media budget was probably 3 to 4 times as much as our total budget as the organization today, and we blanketed the United States. When I moved with my dad, I remember going from Grand Rapids Mission over to Chicago. He had to go over to see Dean Blackwell. And we listened to the broadcast 5 times on our trip over there. It was on, you know, all these different stations. And we were trying to get out to other places. But even in our heyday, we never blanketed China. We never blanketed Russia. We never blanketed India. There are so many places in this world that hasn't heard what I consider the truth of God. But we did what we could with what we had. And we still have the same responsibility to do what we can with what we have. You see, I believe, my personal opinion here, that the greatest work yet to be done is going to be done by a couple of guys for 3.5 years playing with the beast and the false prophet in Jerusalem. They are able to perform notable miracles at that particular time. Fire out of the mouth. And nothing's going to hurt them until 3.5 years are completed, right? Can you believe or imagine what it's going to be like at that particular time? Now that we can literally broadcast from a single location and cover the entire world. I don't know if CNN's going to be around or Fox News at that particular time, how that's all going to play out. But at the corresponding stations in Russia, Germany, you know, China, wherever, they're going to witness these things. And these guys aren't just going to be performing miracles. They're going to be preaching and teaching and educating. And then when they are dead, what does the beast and false prophet do? And they let them lie in the street for how long? They want to emphasize the reality that these guys were causing the problem, but they are now dead. Look at them in the street. We want everybody to see it. You can see the cameras down there, you know. Then all of a sudden, one day, 3.5 days later, oh, man, it was a nice nap. You know, they get up and don't think that's not going to have an impact. And you know what? Christ is going to be returning at that time as well. And something about the church occurs that we'll look at in a moment. So the gospel is going to be fulfilled, but we have a duty to do while we can do it, in whatever space we can accomplish it. Matthew 28, 18 and 19 says the same thing. Notice John 17. John 17, breaking into the middle of Jesus' prayer to his Father. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one or the evils of the world. So don't take them out. They are not of the world or its philosophy and way of doing things, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. There's that word, sanctify. It's a good word study. Because your word is truth. And then he says in verse 18, you sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. He didn't put them off in a cave somewhere. What's interesting is he calls them out of the world. He cleans them up. He educates them, gives them understanding, gives them knowledge of his way of life. Now he says, take that knowledge you have and go out and preach it and teach it. You see, he was going to do a work through human beings, which he has done since that time. And if you read verse 20 of that same chapter, Jesus says, I also pray for those who believe on Jesus, on me, through their word. So you have these men who were called by Christ, and as they progressed, they began to do what? They began to be inspired to write and to give understanding. So you have books that Paul wrote, who came along a little bit later. You have the books that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote. You have all these books, and we have been able to read, and by our minds being open, understand the truth of God based on the words that they gave to us under inspiration. And so we also have the duty of going into all the world. In the verse 13 of Matthew 24, we'll move on from here. Matthew 24, verse 13, something Mr. Armstrong often quoted, is that, "But he who endures unto the end shall be saved." And this gospel, it even tells you which gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. So the church has a responsibility of taking collectively the knowledge of the truth into all the world. But you know, it isn't just collectively that we do a work where we, you know, fund the work of the church with our own tithe and offering. It's twofold when you really think about it. The preaching work of the church, coupled with the combined testimony of individuals who are part of the body of Christ, church members, provide a powerful message of hope and illumination in a dark world. So never, ever negate your individual responsibility as the church. And again, remember John 17, the word sanctified means if you've been sanctified to do a job, God will give you the ability to do it. So if he's called you and given you his Holy Spirit, he says, you can be a member of the body of Christ and do the work that I want you to do because I will give you the tools. I will give you the ability to accomplish that job. That has helped me in my ministry for a long time. Long time. That God promised. Yeah, I never thought I would ever be a speaker. I was at Ambassador College and Ambassador Club, and I was a freshman, and I had never spoken to. I gave a 5-minute presentation in English class one time when I was in high school. Scared me to death. And now I find out after I get to Ambassador College, I've got to speak. And I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing here? So, you know, not only did you have to speak at club, you had speech classes. My first speech I ever had to give was at Ambassador Club, and I had to give an icebreaker. Thankfully, it was like 2 or 3 club meetings. Others spoke before I did, but I remember sitting there in the field house and just perspiration running down my back. It was air conditioned, but I was sweating sitting at this table. And I was the third one to speak that night. Certain things stick with you. Third one to speak that night. And I'm just an icebreaker. I was born here. I went to school there. You know, I'm such and such age. You're real hard things to come up with. But I remember sitting there thinking, what am I going to say? I had it all down. So I got up behind, I was introduced, walked up behind the lectern. And before I got up there, both God and I knew what I was going to say. But when I got behind the lectern, only God knew what I was going to say. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where all of a sudden your head just feels like it's, you know, getting real tight, your skin? That's how I felt. I think I spoke for 3.5 minutes, my first speech, and sat down. Yeah, I remember that very vividly to this day, obviously. So, you know, God promises that he'll give us the ability to do the job. Don't underestimate the power of God. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 14. So along with the collective work of preaching the gospel, we have individual lives to live in the church, and we are also to be involved with the work. He said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I have to admit that I haven't always fulfilled this statement. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you light, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's just quoting Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, verse 14. We're all familiar with that. We don't have to turn there where it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a high hill cannot be hid. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Just speaking individually there, individual responsibility. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Titus and Timothy were both young men. But he says, you have this responsibility. 1 Peter 2:9, speaking of the church again. Church is the subject. 1 Peter 2:9. Speaking to the church collectively and individually, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may do what? Go hide? No. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're to proclaim the praises of God, the knowledge and understanding. I was doing a study going through Psalms, and it says, it's good to praise the eternal. A little bit later, it says, it's good to thank the eternal. So I think most of us probably do that pretty regularly, don't we? We praise God for his goodness. Well, we're to proclaim his praises. And we're able to do all of this, brethren, because of Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Where Paul, writing to Rome, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So our lives are to be a sacrifice to God to accomplish his will in our life. And verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Just mean be changed, become a new creation, a new creature. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we renew our mind by allowing God's Spirit to be in it. And we begin to go back to what we discussed earlier, begin to think differently, and thereby act differently and live differently. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Christ. So it's not something you cannot do. You can do it. You can do it for sure. Now we also know, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with this. We only have a few minutes left. But the church also provides a haven for fellowship. We read about that in 1 John, right, where our fellowship is with Christ and with each other. We have fellowship here together. I had a widow that I went to visit who was a shut-in back in Dayton. And I tried to get out to all the widows and shut-ins and two widowers when I first arrived. And I think I got to her about two or three months after I arrived in the area. And we were just talking, and she was filling me in on who she was and when she first started attending church, blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, Mrs. So-and-so, I know you can't attend church because of your physical condition, but what is it you miss about not being able to attend church? I can jokingly say, well, she's going to say, oh, I miss all those awesome sermons. Oh, that knowledge and understanding. No, she just says, I miss the brethren. I miss the people. And that is so true, you know, that is so true that God has called us to be together and to fellowship one with another, just like they did in Acts 2, where it says they broke bread from house to house. They were just beginning. They were excited about what they were doing, and they communed together. They were excited. That's what the church enables us to do. I mentioned 1 John 1, that's verse 6 and 7 if you want a scripture for it, where it says we have fellowship with one another. Hebrews 3, turn there, Hebrews 3, 13. The church provides a haven for fellowship, a haven for encouragement, and spiritual nourishment. Also what the church is to accomplish. And Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort, encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then Hebrews 10, I know all of you are probably thinking that one we should cover, Hebrews 10, verse 23, where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another where we can stir up good works among ourselves, encourage each other, have fellowship with one another. And he says, not forsaking, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see that day approaching. So we find Paul here, because I do believe Paul wrote this book, emphasizing the reality of making sure we assemble together whenever we are able. And when you can't, that may be the number one thing you miss, like this widow. COVID may have driven that home to all of us. Like I say, it was 19 weeks where people did not get together in Dallas. Unless they got together one-on-one or two-on-two or five-on-five, you know, meeting one another. And, you know, it's what people really do miss. So don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. The church name is called the Church of God. I'm not going to go through that. There are 12 places. If you want to do a study, you can, where it talks about the church. You know, it talks about the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Or we could say the Corinth Church of God, right? Worldwide Church of God, United Church of God. It makes make any difference. It's the Church of God is the name, but it was at Corinth. Number of places you can go and study that, since this is a subject about the church. Go back to Matthew 16. Just have two more sections to go to, and then we will wrap this up. I mentioned I would come back here. Matthew 16 and verse 18, first place the church is mentioned. Ecclesia. Where Jesus, again, himself says, I also say to you that you are Peter, small stone, but on this rock, this boulder, I will build my church. He would build it on himself. And the gates of Hades or hell or death shall not prevail against it. It's going to continue right on, really, really understand it forever, because it becomes the family of the living God. Will not prevail against it. But more than that, tie that in with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Where it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So one thing the church can count on is that Christ will always be with it. He will never leave the church. Collectively or individually, he will never forsake the church. I said two scriptures, actually three. Daniel chapter 7. Let's begin to wrap this up. What about this church, this household of God, this temple? Daniel chapter 7, breaking into the thought. We could turn to many scriptures here. You know, Revelation 5:10, becoming kings and priests. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 talks about the Ancient of Days coming. And it says, and a judgment will be made in favor of the saints of the Most High. That would be the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And the time will come, or came, for the saints to possess the kingdom. There's going to come a time when this church, going all the way back and on to the future, will possess the kingdom. Drop down to verse 26. Again, this prophetic statement, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, in other words, all kingdoms, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's going to come a time when this church, this body of Jesus Christ, is going to have all the kingdoms under heaven given over into its hands. Given over into its hands. We shouldn't minimize that. Sometimes we know these things, we just live our lives, we don't really think and focus on it. But there's a phenomenal responsibility that the saints, the church has today, on into the future. Now, I do want to conclude by having you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This jumped out at me about 4 or 5 years ago when I was going through Timothy. Something very important about the church. 1 Timothy 3. Let's start in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy says this. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How you conduct yourself with the body of Christ, with the church. Because that's what he says, right? How to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice these last few words. Speaking of the church, he says, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is entrusted with the business of maintaining the truth and defending it from the assaults of error and transmitting it on to other generations. God has called you to be a pillar and a foundation of the truth of God. Boy, is there any reason why it says study to show yourselves approved? Because we're expected to be that foundation. You know, people in the world today aren't really interested in defending the truth of God. Matter of fact, you find today with all the riots, they want to burn the truth down. Anything that even has the name Christ, whether they know the truth or not, just the name Christian. How many witnessed the burning of Bibles out in California? I thought I was back reading about Germany. Oh, a bunch of Antifa group burning books in the street, all of them Bibles, trying to get their point across. Burning churches down. They just see the name Christ or see church represents Christ, whether it's the truth or not. The world's not interested in the... Maintaining of truth. I want to read something from Barnes here. It says, the word rendered ground, hadrioma, means properly a basis or a foundation. The figure here is evidently taken from architecture, as the use of the word pillar is. The proper meaning of the one expression would be that the truth is supported by the church as an edifice is supported by a pillar. That the truth rests on the church as a house does on its foundation. It is that which makes it fixed, stable, permanent. That in which it securely stands amid storms and tempests. That renders it firm over systems that are corrupt in this world. That's what God has said the church is to do. Pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I want to read something from the application commentary as well on this section. He says, the church does not refer to any particular physical building, rather the church, the spiritual body as we have come to see of Jesus Christ. But then he says something very interesting about the pillar and foundation. He says the pillar foundation, that is the earthly support of God's truth, is held by the church. The church is not the source of this truth. Thy word is truth, right? We know the source of the truth comes from God. The church is not the source of this truth. Rather, it functions as the custodian of and the witness of the truth. So, brethren, you have a major responsibility that God has put in your lap. To be, again, the pillar and ground of the truth of God. He has called you to be a part of the support of the truth in this world. That the world will never have it die out because the church will never die out. So you have a major responsibility. You should never, ever underestimate that calling God has given to you.